to take a minute and let you know a little bit about the background of how this class came to be. Our speakers today are members of Ascension Episcopal Church, a church that we've partnered with multiple times through things, especially like youth ministry. That's called Transcension, for those of you who are following that. And we consider them to be a friend parish, a church that we spend a lot of our time with. And I was talking to Sarah Klitsky, wife of Father Paul Klitsky, and she told me that this class was being taught at her church and it was the best adult formation class she had ever attended. And so I listened to that. Yeah, it's a low bar. And I have been able to spend some time with Stephanie and Annalise, and they're lovely people. And they're going to talk to us about something that is challenging, but that is also vitally important to our formation as Christians, for us to be talking about the role that race plays not only in our daily lives, but also in our daily lives of faith. And so I want to start us with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Help me welcome our guests.
But Mother Erin asked that we introduce ourselves. So the first thing you should know about me is that I broke my foot. My name is Stephanie Cole. I'm a faculty member at University of Texas at Arlington, and I broke my foot last September and ignored that for 3 months and discovered it once the term was over. And so I had surgery a week ago Friday, and there's a new screw in my foot. And the only thing I like to say in my defense here is that one orthopedist said, you know, it's not unusual for that bone to go undetected in strong women. So I am clinging to that diagnosis so that you don't think, as I do, that I'm an idiot. So anyway, at the University of Texas at Arlington, I've been in the history department there for 20 years. I'm a specialist in U.S. women, work, race, gender, the U.S. South. So race is kind of in the centerpiece of most everything I spend my time researching and teaching.
My name is Annalise Moser. I'm a solution architect in IT, which has nothing to do with this. But on the side, I'm also doing my PhD in New Testament at Bright Divinity School, which is at TCU. We're our own school, but we don't have a football team. My area of interest is the Gospel of Mark and the setting of Christianity within the developing world around it, particularly the Roman Empire. However, I'm also a Christian. My faith is very important to me, and as we've both, Stephanie and I, are members of the Christian Formation Committee, and it really was something God was putting on my heart to explore further what is white privilege. And I read a wonderful book by Jim Wallace, some of the work that's been going on, and I was incredibly blessed to have Stephanie in that same committee, and so kind of following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we decided to put this together. I would say for myself and that I'm a learner alongside with you. I'm not an expert. This is not my area of professional work. I'm learning with you. And Stephanie, I think, has a lot more experience, but it's
only in the history side, though. The kind of thinking of it in Christian terms is definitely a learning experience.
So we're looking at, and we'll be doing this over 3 weeks. Today we're going to do a little more lecture. After that we'll do maybe more interactive stuff. to learn the history and the forms of white privilege, to listen to others, and to believe them, right? This is an issue a lot of times people of color speak back to us, is we tell you the stories, you don't believe them. To acknowledge white privilege as a necessary step to racial healing. Sometimes people want to get right into a discussion of, well, racial healing, and we need to all come together, but we can't really do that until we, as white people, have acknowledged our own privilege, and that's kind of where we want to start. Stephanie, you want to?
Okay, so one of the principal things that being a historian has taught me and has allowed me to kind of see at a basic level is that our process here is not going to be possible if you think to yourself, I'm not racist. I don't see color. I'm not guilty of being a direct racist. Because the problem is more in depth than that. The claim of colorblind, of being colorblind, is in fact part of the problem. That is, people who claim to be colorblind are part of the problem, not part of the solution. And I brought my mother here today with me, and I told her, my 93-year-old mother, and I told her, I said, I'm going to be a little bit hard on that supposed greatest generation today. This is a phrase that drives me crazy. Because the greatest generation maybe got us through World War II, but they also brought us Jim Crow and made it normal. And so what I want you to think about today, and what I want you to think about are the legacies of all sorts of decisions of people who clearly weren't colorblind, who saw everything in terms of white and black. But the vestiges, even if you don't see things in terms of white and black, you need to be aware of the ways in which that perspective has shaped everything about the world you drive around in and you live in today. So if you don't acknowledge what people did before you and understand what it means for people of color in the world today, then you're part of the problem, right? You've got to see that. And I, as we were working on this last fall, I came across this as a quote from a friend of a friend. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of reading a slide, but what you can see here, what I'm arguing for you is that what you have to do, because I'm going to give you some ways of thinking about this today, but this is only to kind of show you things that you didn't think about every time you drove up 75 North Central Expressway that you will after today's talk. There's things like this in every bit of your life that you don't think about that are centered around the concept of race. And so it's not a checklist that you can kind of just say, all right, I got those seven things, I'm done. You need to interrogate every aspect of your life. Every time something comes your way, you need to think about it. And you need to imagine what all of those things mean. The heavy lifting here is about you. I hope, in a kind of prayerful situation, but you need to think about this on an individual place. You need to find your answers the way you can understand race is affecting your life, and thus will shape the way you will respond to it. And it's not an outcome, it's a process. It just needs to be who you are on a daily basis, as I understand it. So the way I'm going to kind of show this to you to begin with today, and I don't know how much familiarity, many of you may have a good bit of familiarity with this, but I'm going to give you some kind of basic outlines of just about where you live and how you live up here in North Dallas, and how race has been very much a part of that. So economic development and family wealth is very much connected to things that happened all the way through the 20th century. The image isn't great here, but if you want to take note of that website address here, I'm going to zoom in on a closer one that I hope will show up better. And University of Virginia took the census and coded everybody by color. So blue shows up as white. White people show up as blue. Hispanic people show up as a kind of golden maize color. Black people show up as a bright green, and Asian show up as red. And so just, I don't know if you're close enough to see that there, that's just where everybody is. I'll pull it in closer. This is Dallas-Fort Worth.
take it, this is a pointer. All right, here we are in that island of blue up there. That's North Dallas, right? And I don't know if you can see this. This is bright green down here. You know, there's some very integrated places, some really pretty colors in some of these places where all those things mix together. But I don't know if you were aware just how segregated we still are, right? Long time, we're still that much segregated. This is it in 1970. So if you go back and look here, there's a lot of similarities. There's green in more different places, spread out in more places here. But you can see for the most part, African Americans have been stuck in the same part of Dallas as they were for the last 40 years.
Excuse me.
Yes. Here's one that's a little bit closer there. See, I can see it from here. Maybe we could turn off some lights. Y'all can't see that color? You can see it, can't you? Okay, so let me take back to this other one here so you can see it. Can you see that now?
Yeah, I think
the green
doesn't show, but it's this blue area in here, whereas this bright yellow is actually green.
It's a color sensitivity. What I would really suggest to get the most of that, you have a device with you, you can pull that up and look at that device, and it moves all around. You can look at where you grew up, you can look at Chicago, you can look at Detroit, and you'll see just how segregated people are. See, I can see this perfectly from where I'm sitting. Would y'all like to come see here? all right. So let me talk a little bit about why we have this right here. And again, this is blue. There's a lot of gold on the edges here now. There's a lot of gold here. I live down here and a lot of gold, except I live right here. And you all can't see that, I can tell, but there's a little spot of blue right there, which is North Oak Cliff. That's where I live, right? And then this is all green. All right? So, North Central Expressway, something you drive on, I'm sure, almost every single day. A lot of y'all probably didn't even know there was a South Central Expressway. It's called Cesar Chavez now. But when our city fathers decided, just after World War II, to build a highway to help the development of Dallas, this is what North Dallas got, a divided highway that moved people quickly and efficiently from downtown Dallas out to the suburbs, out here where y'all are. And this is what South Dallas got. It's a surface street. It does not move people very far at all, and it pretty much stops about a mile or two in. And this was, you know, everybody's paying taxes all over Dallas, right? But this is what people in North Dallas got, and this is what people in South Dallas got. What you can see is that as they made these decisions about where to put these highways, 75, the tollway, 35, what's that called, C.F. Harmon or something like that, each time they tore up, so this is where white people used to live, these were the various places people of color lived, each time those highways tore up, went right through the center. Oh, here's Little Mexico. Here's Freedmanstown right here. 75 went straight through the center of it. This was a very vibrant African-American community down here. 35 went almost straight through it here. And this is what an architect historian has said about these decisions. These stories should matter for us today because they helped create the foundation we live in together. The city is not a level playing field. Constellations of federal, state, and local policy targeted minority and low-income neighborhoods for divestment for decades, and the consequences of those choices remain with us today. But the modern highway and interstate system is undeniably a vehicle for economic expansion. It spread that expansion unevenly. I have a daughter. I live in that little blue enclave south of Dallas, but my daughter looks for a job on a regular basis and finds it very difficult, whereas children who live up here, there's all kinds of economics,
all kinds of opportunities all around you, right? Because this is where economic development went. With the investment of the city, this is where economic development went. So if you live down south, it's harder to find a job, particularly if you're a teen and dependent upon other sorts of transportation. And what sort of jobs you will find will be different from what people will find here. And that multiply that over and over and over again. That's one little example in my world. So highways are a part of this. Another part of this is the ways in which housing and why those neighborhoods got segregated to the intensity of the way they got segregated. In fact, in the 19th century, particularly in a place like Dallas, white and black people lived right next to each other all the time. We did not have segregated neighborhoods before the early part of the 20th century. I wouldn't say they were equal by any means, but they weren't segregated, which would have done something different about this economic policy if we'd maintained that. What happened is in the 1930s, during the height of the Depression, part of the New Deal policy put into play by Franklin Roosevelt to solve the Depression was to create the Federal Housing Administration. The Federal Housing Administration did a couple of things. One of the things you may not know that they did was they built housing for people who didn't have places to live, poor people. Most of those were for white people in the 1930s. The first projects were white people's projects, and they found it easy to find a place to live. They built a few housing projects for African Americans. Those had waiting lists, very difficult to get into. The other thing that the Federal Housing Administration did was to set up the Homeowners Loan Corporation, which is a corporation that allows the power of the federal government to back up mortgages, to back up, to provide insurance for mortgages. And federal insurance, the lawmakers who made this decision that they were going to start this new program of helping people to buy their own houses rather than living in public housing, was to convince banks to loan to people, right? So that they would back up the power of the federal government and would be behind this mortgage, go ahead and loan this person who looks like maybe they're not ready to buy a house, money to buy a house. They decided that the best interests of federal money, since they were using federal monies to guarantee these, was to be careful about where they would loan money and where they wouldn't loan money. And so they drew neighborhoods, lines around neighborhoods that were not safe. They drew red lines around neighborhoods that were not safe. And that process, called redlining, then meant that any neighborhood that African Americans dominated in would not be eligible for federal grants, for federal backing of these loans. So African Americans could not get loans to purchase houses. Now, let me just step aside and say that was entirely an assumption on the part of the people who put those policies into motion. There is no study then and no study since that has suggested that African Americans don't pay back loans. In fact, African Americans were more likely to pay more for houses, to join together in houses, and to make sure that they held on to their homes. In fact, African Americans pay more for property per square foot than white Americans were at the time, and I believe since then that there often happens that way. Anyway, so the whole policy to begin with is based upon racial assumptions, right? Not based on anything else. And then what happened was that it intensified those segregations, those lines in between white neighborhoods and black neighborhoods. And to just put the cherry on the top of the cake, what the federal HOLC then insisted on is a lot of these neighborhoods needed to be kept safer so that they were still good neighborhoods. And they insisted on building walls like this. This one's in Detroit. It runs 8 miles right through the center of Detroit. And when you get on that little website that I showed you and look around, you can go to any of these cities and you can still see the vestiges of where those walls were. I have not been able to find one that got built in Dallas, but I had a student who wrote a seminar paper on one that was built in Fort Worth. And one of the kind of details that stuck out in my mind is that there was a non-white neighborhood and a white neighborhood right side by side each other. They could get to the schools and the 7-Eleven and those sorts of things. HOLC insisted on the building of the wall, and what was a 2-minute walk or a 5-minute walk became a 1-mile walk, a 20 to 25-minute walk at the behest of the federal government, right? So that these loans would be saved, once again, based upon no evidence, right? So, what does that mean? Well, all right, it's illegal. It's, in fact, redlining was declared unconstitutional in 1948. It didn't actually leave federal policy until 1968. But good, we've had 50 years without the process of redlining being legal. 1964, of course, and very important, 64 and 65, but 64 in particular, very important pieces of legislation that outlawed the use of these kind of discriminatory practices. There are a couple reasons why they're still important. I want to move back reiterate that redlining in one more place, another place of federal government policy. After World War II, or just in 1944, as World War II was winding down, Congress wanted to make sure that the soldiers, the GIs, would have benefits. And so part of the generous benefits packages that was given to the GIs, the GI Bill of 1944, was to give them access to these sorts of loans, not HOLC loans, but these were going to be GI loans, along with the payment for education. GI Bill was then administered by people in the VA, and the VA picked up the same maps, the same redlining maps. So GI benefits went to use the same redlining maps as the Federal Housing Authority had. So all of those houses that were purchased after that were then a part of that that kind of reinforcement of segregated neighborhoods at the behest of federal policy. Just as an aside, to kind of put this in there, I just read this fall a wonderful book called The Straight State that talked about the ways in which federal policy reiterated ideas about gender and sexuality. And they used, as also a part of implementing the GI Bill, they used rules about who got the blue discharge papers, which was a kind of code in the Army when they discharged somebody, not necessarily dishonorably, but they discharged them for sexual practices or unusual gender identities, and they used those blue discharge papers as evidence of who got GI benefits and who didn't. So gay people were also the victims of that GI Bill. That GI Bill, which in essence helped to build the world that you and I live in, right? Because it was welfare for middle class people. And so, middle class, as long as you were white and straight. Now, of course, it's all illegal. We're done with that, right? And you can see what happens. 1964 with the Civil Rights Act, you can see what happens to African American income. It continues to go up. For the most part, as much as others, sometimes even a little bit more, it goes up. So income is going up, but the vestiges of this remain with us. Because what happens is, when a place like Levittown, when these loans were going up, the federal government was also trying to help private industry spread the wealth of a prosperous new United States post-World War II. The Levitt brothers built the first subdivision in Long Island called Levittown. Those houses they built, they were building them several hundred a week. They went for $7,000 a piece. It was about twice the annual income of your average person. So buying a $7,000 house in 1947 and 1950 was a wonderful way to be able to get an investment, to get your home of your own. But what happens is that you can only do it. The Levitt brothers only sold to white people and had it written into the covenant. And nothing happened to that for a really long time, until the late 1960s. And then into the 1970s, there was still a lot of challenges to it. So that's one example, the Levitt brothers, $7,000 houses in all the way through the 1950s and 1960s. A house in Levittown now is worth about $400,000. Well, more than two annual surveys, right? So, yay, if you're African American, you can get a job now. They can't discriminate about what school you can go to. But the ship has left the dock in terms of buying low-priced housing. That was our parents and our grandparents for some of us, and us for some of us in the room. That was a wonderful thing for those people, but that's not an opportunity anymore. So here you have income looking fairly similar, but look at the differences in wealth, right? Not only here we are through the 1960s, but since then, because of the investment in those houses, among other things, but because of that wealth, that then has manifested itself into all kinds of white expansion here. This is non-white altogether and Hispanic versus African American, and you can see by 2013, whites have 10 times more wealth than African Americans. So the bootstrap analogy is awfully easy to use, I don't know, if your boots are already halfway on, as opposed to sitting out in the foyer. It's important to kind of understand those differences. And what the solution to this is, I'm not sure. But I will tell you, when people use the word reparations around me, I don't lose it. I understand exactly. I think about this screen right here. I don't know that it means distribution of wealth directly, but it certainly means that slavery was by far not the last time that we screwed over people of color, that we were screwing over people of color into the 1960s. And frankly, if you want to be fair and meretricious, we're screwing them over at this moment. Right? So that's the kind of ultimate point I want you to think about in terms of what your life is like on a sort of daily basis. You can see that home ownership here has increased, but it's not really changed appreciably. And the differences has not really changed appreciably since 1983. Home ownership has not really changed appreciably. When we gave this talk to at Ascension, one of our African American members told the story of her husband's family in New York, and they were experienced this exactly. They could not get a loan, and finally they belonged to a church that had black and white members, and they the church loaned one African American family money to buy some property, and they quickly built three or four houses on the property that they purchased with a church loan in order to get a foothold. And now, of course, you know, he's a graduate of the LBJ Policy Center. You know, we know these stories, right? This worked just like for him that it worked like for most of the people in this household. I'll be honest, I went to college on my parents' dime. I bought my first house with my parents underlying the first down payment. And I imagine that's true of many, many of you. And even if it's not true with you, if you're a white person, don't give me the anecdote. Look at the statistics, right? Anecdotes are evil if you're going to try to understand social policy. All right, and this is y'all. I went and did another slide for you. Here we are. Now, it's not going to help if you can't see the color here, but here we are where my signal is right here. This is Transfiguration. This is all gold. This is blue, 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 blue. There's a little block of gold, right? That must be a apartment complex, I'm guessing, right? Now we have some really pretty colors over here. Look at how the Asian and the blue and the Hispanic, look at this over here on the other side of 75. How pretty that is, right? But this is the world you live in. And so it's not just a matter of you making a decision about your actions. You need to understand that social policy that you vote for, that you fund with your taxpayer dollars, is part of the problem.
I don't want to undercut what I see as the ugliness of racism in the contemporary moment of direct racism, of Charlottesville, a president who talks about shithole countries. That's vile and awful, and it's not doing anything here to help the situation. But there's more to healing here than just getting Donald Trump to shut up.
On that lovely note.
So as people of faith, we need to know what's going on in the real world and what's going on around us concretely. But we also have scripture as something that is a resource and a guide in our lives. And we're familiar with some of these household codes, perhaps. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ. Not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. Our scriptures and our faith have been involved in slavery from the very beginning. That's not something new. And so as Stephanie was talking about interrogating the world that you live in, where are we living along 75? What are the economic opportunities in our households and in our lives? There's also a call for us to interrogate not scripture, but how we read scripture, right? It's not that scripture is just, well, these are the words on the page and I don't have to do anything to follow them. We all kind of pick our favorite verses, but we are the readers and we make sense. And so we have choices about what we read, how to read it, who benefits from a certain reading or interpretation. Is it true? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, says John's gospel. Is this God's word? Is this word liberating? Is it life-giving? So I want to look at a couple of things. One, an example from the Antebellum South, and I'm going to read to you from a report written in 1845. And this is Charles Colcock Jones, and he preaches on submission to the masters, and he's preaching to a group of African Americans. And he says, allow me to relate a fact which occurred in the spring of this year, illustrative of the character and the knowledge of the Negroes at this time. I was preaching to a large congregation on the Epistle to Philemon. Anyone familiar with Philemon? Right? Paul writes to Philemon, I'm returning Onesimus to you. Before he was useful, but now he's truly useful. He's like a brother to you. Onesimus has come to the faith. And he says, I'm sending you my own heart. I could tell you what to do, but I prefer that you will make the right choice. Right? And he's hinting not too subtly that that the owner, Philemon, should set Onesimus free. So he says, he's preaching on the epistle to Philemon. And when I insisted upon fidelity and obedience as Christian virtues and servants, upon the authority of Paul, condemned the practice of running away, one half of my audience deliberately walked off with themselves, and those that remained looked anything but satisfied, either with the preacher or his doctrine. After dismission, there was no small stir among them. Some solemnly declared there was no such epistle in the Bible. Others, that it was not the gospel. Others, that I preached to please masters. And others, that they did not care if they ever heard me preach again. So why do I tell that story, and what is it? What is its importance for us? We hear a white person taking an epistle in which Paul says, I really think you ought to free this guy. And he turns it into a story about how you should please the masters and you should. And Paul's saying, don't run away. He's misreading the epistle. And how does this audience work? One half of them walks out. One half of them disputes, is this really in the Bible? And if it is it really the gospel? Because they have understood that the gospel is life-giving and sets people free. And they're reading through a prison. We know that in the history of God's dealings with his people, what did he do when he saw the slaves in Egypt? He set them free. The Exodus is a primary event in African-American interpretation, even to this day. They read it through the prism of Galatians. There is neither slave nor free in Christ. Right? And so, why I think it's important for us to look at this kind of thing, and this is from a book, Stony the Road We Trod, African-American Biblical Interpretation. We can learn a lot from African-American interpretation. But one of the lessons that I take from this is that African-Americans can make interpretive choices on their own, and they can walk out, and they can read against the grain. White people don't need to save African-Americans. The series that Stephanie and I brought to Ascension and are sharing with you now is not about us coming out of this and saying, we're going to save black people. No. It's much different. We are here and we decided to work on this because we wanted to save ourselves. If we want to read scripture in a life-giving way, we need to look at how we do that all along the way and focus on how we change our hearts and look at this. I'm sorry. I want to ask you a quick question. I'm going to ask you, which of these texts do you think might have racial implications and might be something that we need to think about from a position of interrogating and challenging white privilege? Mm-hmm. So Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So Galatians 3:28, that's one choice. Y'all familiar with the story of Mary and Martha? Okay. Anyone want to summarize? You don't have to pull up your app, your note, or anything. Anyone want to summarize? What is the story of Mary and Martha about? That's a volunteer. Busy with many things. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mother Erin, we need some gold stars.
Meet me after the class.
So that's the version in John's Gospel, which is a little bit more elaborate. Excellent. Kudos to you. There's another version in Luke's Gospel. Where Jesus is coming to the village, and Martha's really busy with all these things, and Mary is not, and it says Mary has chosen the better part. Okay, so that's one, right? That's one choice. The other one is the Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is no slave or free, Jew or Greek, male or female. Which one of these two texts has implications for understanding scripture and racial privilege? Is it Galatians? Show of hands.
Seems like a trick question.
Is it Mary and Martha? Not getting a lot of votes against. Okay, thank you. Yes, you're They both are, right? You're right, because you're a professor and you know these things. It is a true question, right? Because I think the idea that talking about slave and free, yes, there are definitely racial implications to that in the history of the United States, right?
I understand that.
But let's interrogate just for a minute the story of Mary and Martha, right? And a lot of times we hear this story about Mary is sitting, listening, studying the word. Martha is doing things, pots and pans, cleaning stuff like that. Well, in 21st century America, what color are the people who are doing the most with pots and pans and working and not able to sit, right? What color, right? Go to McDonald's, who's behind the counter? Oftentimes, it is people of color. And so it's not really all that helpful for us as white people who have the privilege, like I do, to sit at Brown Divinity School and not work and read and study, or in my parish to attend Mother Marcy's Bible study. It is people who are white who often have the privilege of being able to engage in those kind of activities, and people of color who, while their salaries didn't reflect it, are often working two and three jobs at minimum wage to work. So doing that kind of interpretation to just say, well, Mary has chosen the better part, come to Bible study at 11:30 on Wednesday, is not helpful. What's another way? How can we make scripture, how can we do that and be more liberative? Well, one way is to simply recognize our privilege in life applications. So there's a book which I can't really recommend because the author is so clueless. It will be annoying to you to read as it was to me. It's called Waking Up White. I'm not sure I should say Debbie Irving's name. But she says one of her insights was her child was in school and she was a groom parent and she was volunteering for things, and it finally dawned on her that most of the groom parents were white. And they were the ones who got to know the teachers, and they were the ones who got to know the principal. And the next year, when her child was going into fourth grade, she and many of her others would call the principal and say, my child really needs to be with, you know, Mrs. Buckley. She's the strongest teacher. I need him to be there. Well, parents are not stupid. They can kind of tell which teachers have good reputation, which are strong. If all the white parents call and say, I want my kid in Mrs. Buckley's class, what happens to the other class? Get the leftover teacher and the leftover student. Now, her insight, I think was a good one, was that in the midst of doing all these things and bringing cookies and helping take the kids out on a field trip, she was busy with many things, and it was good, but there was a cost to people who did not have the luxury of time to do those things. So for her, letting go of some of that to be Mary might be to step back and why aren't parents of color stepping up? Oh, because they've got all these jobs. How can we address those issues? Another way for us to find more liberative words is to look at the scripture more deeply. In the Mary and Martha story in Luke, we might translate that as Martha was distracted with Mary here, but it says in Greek, hey de Martha perispato peripole diakonion. Diakonion. Guesses for English? Deacon. Martha was busy with being a deacon. The Greek word here does not mean washing dishes. It does not actually mean providing food to anyone. Another way to read the story is that Mary and Martha were not only sisters in blood, but ministry partners, this isn't a section where Jesus sends out 70 to preach. This is a section concerned with discipleship and ministry. And it's a way of doing ministry. So let's take that out of the kitchen and talk about doing ministry. And there, I think, we can find ways that we as white people do minister in the church, but not suck up all the room, all the air in the room, right? And to find ways to be married, that is to let go of some of the things that we volunteer for, to allow other people to come in. One of the parents in Debbie Irvin's school, she said, the question, why do people of color not volunteer for all these positions? And one of the parents said, you volunteered? I thought you had to be elected to that. Mm-hmm.